Last week we considered these topics out of the first five verses. We looked for a few minutes at the fact that Jesus Christ was voluntarily poor and homeless. All right, the Bible said that he became poor for our sakes. He became poor that he might come and preach the gospel and seek and save those which were lost. He became poor that he might come and die on Calvary. He left the riches of heaven, the wealth of heaven, the glory of heaven, the adoration of heaven, the beauty of heaven. He left all of heaven and he came here and took upon himself poverty and in his ministry, homelessness, that he might help us. We also considered in verse number 2 the early morning devotion of Jesus, which we know was his habit. And we also considered the early morning devotion of these Jews in verse number 2. And we spoke for a few minutes last Sunday morning on early morning devotion to the Lord. Also in verse number 2, we spent just a few minutes considering the word all. And I reminded you that the word all always has a context. In fact, I reminded you that every word has a context and that we should understand words in their context. And so we spent and dwelt a few minutes on that. And then in verses 3, 4, and 5, we spent the balance of the message looking at the trap that the scribes and Pharisees, the rulers, the high priest, the trap that they had set for Jesus Christ, the trap that they had laid out for Jesus Christ concerning this woman who had been taken in adultery. Now in our text this morning, the text that we've just read, the portion that we considered last Sunday, we have the Son of God who has come to seek and save that which is lost. We have the sinner, a guilty sinner, who can in no way clear herself. We have a law that is against her. We have a law that she has clearly broken. And we have a penalty that requires death. We have this guilty sinner brought before the Savior and indicted by many witnesses. And here is the problem. And here is the question. Would grace and mercy stand helpless before the law? And we'll look more at that next week, Lord willing. Would the law crush any chance of grace and mercy? Or would grace and mercy triumph over the law? And would grace and mercy triumph over the penalty? But let's look for this morning at verse number 6. They brought this woman. They brought her before the Lord. They set her in the midst of this great crowd of people. They laid the accusation against her. And verse number 6 says, "This they said, tempting him that they might accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not." Now the big question on everyone's mind, and we discussed this a little bit last Sunday morning around the dinner table, is what did Jesus write in the dirt? Every Bible commentator has his opinion. There are some that say that Jesus bent down and wrote the Ten Commandments in the dirt. And one of the reasons they guess this is because the Bible says here that Jesus bent down and with his finger he wrote in the dirt. And of course we know in the Old Testament, there in the book of Exodus, God with his finger wrote the commandments. And so there are those people that believe that Jesus with his finger is writing out the commandments. There are those that believe that he bent down and wrote in the dirt the names and sins of her accusers. There are those that believe that Jesus bent down and with his finger in the dirt wrote the names of the prostitutes that these men had visited, these accusers had visited. There are those that connect this act of Jesus with Jeremiah 17:13, where the Bible talks about men's names being written in dust. There are those that believe that Jesus bent down and with his finger wrote in the dirt one word, forgiven. There are some who believe that what he did here was he wrote like the finger of God in the book of Daniel, that they had been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Because that is the only other place that we find in the Old Testament God writing something with his finger was there to Nebuchadnezzar. That finger wrote on the wall, many, many a tekel a parson, and that is, thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. And so there are some that believe that this is what Jesus wrote in the dirt. Others believe that he bent over and wrote with his finger, judge not lest you be judged. Really, if you picked up 100 commentaries, you're going to come up with 100 different ideas about what Jesus wrote. But there are two things that I want to suggest to you this morning after looking at this text this week. First, I want to suggest this, that the Lord did not intend for us to know what was written. If he had intended for us to know what was written, he certainly would have told us. Amen? It is not important to you and I what he wrote in the dirt that day. It's not important to us. You say, well, how do you know? Because if it was important to us, he would have told us what he wrote. You know, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever. Now, what he wrote was not a secret to those that were there, but it is a secret to those who were not there. And so it's up to the Lord. He knows what he wrote. Those people know what he wrote. And it's not important for us to know what he wrote. What Jesus wrote in the dirt is not meant for us to pass on down to our children. And so we know that for a fact, that if the Lord had intended for us to know, he would have told us. The second thing I want to suggest about this act of him writing in the dirt is that what Jesus wrote, now this is going to probably throw you off kilter a little bit. This is probably not the answer that you're expecting, but what Jesus wrote in the dirt that day, I suggest to you, had absolutely nothing to do with the situation. Nothing. It had nothing to do with the accusers, nothing to do with the Pharisees, nothing to do with the woman, nothing to do with the situation, nothing to do with the scenario, nothing. And here's why I came to that conclusion this week. He wrote the first time. Now, he bent over and he wrote twice. But now think about this. He wrote the first time as though he heard them not. You know what that means? That means that he went about his business and what he was writing about had nothing to do with what they had just said. Because he went as though he did not hear them. Now, if he wrote something about the situation and he wrote something about the scenario, then that means they would know he heard them. They would know he was paying attention. They would know this was some kind of reply. But the Bible says that he bent over and he wrote as though he had not heard them. So then I think it's pretty obvious that if he's writing as though he had not heard them, that he's not writing about something that they had just said. I mean, that's just a little bit of logic this morning. If he bent over and wrote something as though he had not heard them, then it couldn't have been about what they had just said. So therefore, we must conclude that it had nothing to do with what they just said. Now, I know that's disappointing to you. I know that's disappointing. I mean, because for all these years, you've speculated and wondered what Jesus wrote in the sand to make those guys leave. The second time that he wrote, the Bible says that they begin to leave. It's in your text. It's right there on your lap. The second time he wrote, the Bible says that they began to leave because they were convicted over something that he had what? said. Not something that he had wrote. What he had said is, whoever's without sin, first cast the stone at her. That's why they left. That's why they got bothered, because of what he said. The Bible doesn't tell us that they got bothered and left because of what he wrote, but what he said. And therefore, I believe that we can easily conclude that what he wrote in the dirt was unrelated to this situation. And it may have had something to do with the lesson that he was teaching before they arrived. It had something to do with what he was in the middle of before he was rudely interrupted. Now, Jesus' initial response to their trick question was, his initial response was this, to just ignore it. We find Jesus doing that every once in a while, don't we? Just ignoring people and ignoring the situation. And so this is his initial response, is to ignore it. I mean, if any answer he gives is going to trap him, then he won't answer. As I thought about that, there are two proverbs back to back that I think are good to consider at this point, and you are probably familiar with them. The two proverbs back to back are Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. And maybe these have confused you, and maybe you've wondered about these. But these two proverbs, back to back, say this: answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. The next proverb says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. And so right back to back, one proverb tells us to not answer a fool, and the very next proverb tells us to answer a fool. What you and I need to do is we need to use wisdom to know which of these are proverbs to apply and when to apply them. We need to use God-given wisdom to know when to speak and when to be quiet. There's a time in which you and I should speak up against a fool. And then there's a time that you and I should just be quiet and let the fool go on. We need to use God-given wisdom to know what to say when we do speak. And we need God-given wisdom to know when to be quiet. Amen? There are times that we should speak up, and there are times that we should be quiet. And we need the God-given wisdom to know the difference between the two. Our problem is, many times, we talk when we shouldn't, and we're mute when we should say something. Many times, our issue, our problem is, when we ought to say something, we don't. And when we should be quiet, we speak. And for certain, it is best to pause and to think before we speak. Hear me out. I'm not suggesting that Jesus had to, he had such a problem with his tongue that he had to try to keep control of it. I'm not suggesting that. But what we do see here is we see before he answered, he waited. And I think it's a principle that you and I ought to use, and that is to not answer everything right away. To take a minute and to consider, to pause and to think. The Bible says that we ought to be slow to speak. We ought to be quick to hear and slow to speak. And so we ought to pause and think before we speak. And so his initial response was just to ignore. And there are some times that we should do that. Just ignore. And if we're going to speak, there are times in which most certainly we should pause and think before we speak. Now look at verse number 7. They continued asking him. And he lifted up himself and he said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. They probably mistook his silence for embarrassment. They probably mistook his silence for weakness. They probably think that they have him cornered and that he doesn't know what to do. They probably think that they have him cornered and he doesn't know what to say. They are no doubt emboldened by his silence because they said, "What do you say?" He ignored them. He went on writing in the sand, and they pressed him more and they pressed him more, and they no doubt thought that they had the upper hand. They no doubt thought that they had him cornered. Because he did not respond, they were emboldened by his silence, and so they kept pressing him and pressing him and pressing him for an answer. And then he stood up again, and with one sentence, he silences them and sends them home. With 15 words, he silences them and sends them home. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. First of all, this morning, I want you to see that Christ avoided the snare that they had laid for him. I mean, they set a snare. They set a trap. They set a booby trap. They hoped that he would step into it, and that no matter how he answered, they figured they would have him. But he did not mention the law. He did not reflect upon the law. He did not excuse the woman's guilt. He did not encourage the prosecution of this woman. He did not encourage the position of these men. He did not encourage the prosecutors of this woman. And this is what wisdom can do for you. This is what God-given wisdom can do for you. This is what pausing to think can do for you. This is what being slow to speak can do for you. This is what thinking before you speak can do for you. It can help you to know exactly what to say, to diffuse a situation, to help a situation. You know, the Bible says that a soft answer turneth away wrath. There are ways that you and I ought to respond. We ought to think. Too many of us just shoot off at the mouth without thinking about what we're saying, without thinking about what we should say, without thinking about what we could say. We just say the first thing that comes to our mind. Not Jesus. No. No, he avoided the snare that they had laid for him. He did not mention or reflect at all upon the law. He did not excuse this woman's guilt. He did not encourage the prosecution of this woman. He did not encourage the position of these men. None of that. Avoided the catch-22. The second thing is that their foot was taken in the snare that they had laid for Jesus. Not only did he avoid the snare, not only did he avoid the trap, but he got them to step in their own trap. They came to accuse him, but they left with their own consciences accusing them. Christ did not deny that the woman should be prosecuted, but he appeals to their conscience as to whether they were fit to be the prosecutors. He does not deny that she's a sinner. He does not deny that she broke the law. He does not deny the law of Moses. He does not deny that she ought to die. He does not deny any of that. But he simply appeals to their conscience as to whether they are fit to be the prosecutors. You remember in the book of Esther that Haman built the gallows for Mordecai. And Haman hung on the gallows that he built. He built the gallows for Mordecai, and Haman himself swung from his own gallows. Proverbs 26:27 says, "Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein. And he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him." There are no less than 6 scriptures in the books of wisdom and poetry that tell us of the wicked digging pits and laying snares and end up becoming their own victims. No less than 6 scriptures in the Psalms and Proverbs and such books that talk about the wicked digging ditches and falling in their own ditches and laying snares and being caught in their own snares. And that's what's happening here in our text. What we see here is something that Jesus does often. It's what I call raising the bar, raising the standard. In the Old Testament, he says we're told not to kill. But Jesus adjusts that. And he says that we are not to be angry in a man without a cause. The Old Testament tells us that we're not to commit adultery. Jesus raises the bar and he tells us that we are not to lust after one another. Over and over again in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is seen raising the bar. The Old Testament tells us to love our neighbors and hate our enemies. Jesus says, "I tell you, love your enemies." And in the Old Testament, the witness to the crime of adultery must be the first one to cast the first stone. You see, the Bible knows nothing about anonymous accusers. We get a lot of that today. People want to accuse other people, but they want to remain anonymous. The Bible knows nothing about that. And as a matter of fact, the United States has built that into our system that every man has a right to face his accuser. But it seems to go a lot today, you know, outside of the judicial system, just among people. Well, someone said this about you. Well, who? Oh, I can't say. You know what? Then I'm not interested in hearing it. Well, several people think this. Who? Well, I'm not going to say. Well, then I don't care. If someone said this or accused this or unhappy with this, let them show their face and make the accusation. Amen, amen, amen. Anonymous letters and anonymous people. The accuser had to be the first one to pick up the stone and throw it upon the accused. But see, Jesus raises the bar. And he says that a person without sin should be the first one to step forward and cast the first stone. Now let me give you 3 things to consider when you're considering the sins of others. First, whenever we find fault with others, the first thing we ought to do is reflect upon ourselves. And we ought to be more severe against the sin in our lives than we are the sin of other people's lives. Amen. Amen. We ought to be more severe against the sin in ourselves than the sin of others. The truth is, most of us are much more severe against the sins of others than we are our own sin. Can I get an amen there? Most of us are much more severe at the sins of other people than we are our own sin. That should not be. That should not be. Amen. That should not be. You ought to be more severe against your own sins than you are the sins of a brother. How dare we drop the hammer on other people for sins and give ourselves a pass? How dare we drop the hammer on other people for their sins and ignore our own? How dare we point out the sins of other people and ignore our own? I wonder how quickly we would let the subject of someone's sin drop if we knew that shining the light on their sin would result in shining the light on our sin. I'll guarantee you the world is filled with people who wish they had never brought up someone's sin, because somehow along the way the tables were turned and their own sin was exposed. Let me ask you this. How quickly would you drop the subject of someone else's sin if you knew that when you stopped talking, your sin was going to be opened up? Oh, I bet we'd be willing to drop all of it real quick. Let's just forget it. Let's just drop it. Because we want to drop the hammer on them, but we don't want to be exposed ourselves. We don't want the hammer dropped on us. And so when we find fault with others, we need to be reflecting on ourselves. Secondly, we ought to be easy, not on the sin, but on the sinner, especially a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. Our goal in noticing and bringing up and exposing someone else's sin is to restore them in the spirit of what? Meekness. We ought to consider ourselves and how easily it would be for us to fall into the very sin. Galatians 6:1. Our goal in bringing someone else's sin up, our goal in exposing someone else's sin, our goal in pointing out someone in their sin ought to be to restore that person to fellowship with God and to fellowship with the church and to fellowship with believers. It ought to be to restore them, and it ought to be done in the spirit of meekness. It ought to be done in humility. We ought to be easy on the sinner and helpful to the sinner, and realize that it very easily could be us in this very situation. Really, if the man after God's own heart, if the sweet psalmist of Israel, if the greatest king of Israel could get caught up in adultery, get caught up in murder, and get caught up in a cover-up, so can you. There's not a person in this room that could not get caught up in adultery, which would lead to murder, which could lead to cover-up. There's not a person in here that couldn't get caught in that same trap. And so when you're dealing with other people and you're pointing out their sin and you're exposing them, I'm not saying be easy on the sin, but I'm saying you need to be easy on the sinner and restore them in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Rather than running around raising a stink, maybe you should just retreat to a private place and thank God that you have never been snared in such a sin and ask Him to help you avoid such a sin. Instead of running around raising a stink about other people's sin, maybe you should just retreat to a quiet place and thank God that you're not there and pray and ask God to help you never be there. Any sin you run around raising a stink about in other people's lives could be you. Oh, no. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. The Bible says you need to be careful lest you fall. Thirdly, those who are obligated to deal with sin, and there's an obligation, especially within the church, to deal with outright sinners, brazen sinners, open sinners, those who are obligated to deal with sin, should first cast the beam out of their own eye, so that the Bible says they can see clearly to help their brother. Matthew 7, verse 5. If you're obligated to deal with someone's sin, if you're in a situation where you have to deal with someone's sin, you're obligated to deal with it. You need to first clear the beams out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to help your brother. You ought to deal in the spirit of meekness and the spirit of humility and understand that it could easily be you, Galatians 6:1. And you ought to make restoration your goal, Galatians 6:1. So first of all, when we find fault with others, we ought to immediately reflect on ourselves. And secondly, we ought to be easy on the sinner and treat them in meekness and humility and try to restore them. And thirdly, if we're obligated to deal with their sin, we ought to first of all make sure that our own life is squared away. And so here we see this brief statement that Jesus is doing the great work that he came to do. He is here bringing sinners to conviction and repentance. Not destroying them, but he is here with this sinner woman saving them. He aimed to bring the prisoner to repentance by showing her his mercy. And with the prosecutors, he aimed to bring them to conviction by showing them their sin. They sought to ensnare him. He sought to convict and convert them. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:10, the bloodthirsty hate the upright. The bloodthirsty hate the upright. But the just seek his soul. While they were laying a snare for Jesus Christ, he was seeking their soul. He was bringing them to conviction. The wicked hate the upright, but the upright love the wicked and want to see them converted and want to see them saved. I want to focus in conclusion on this phrase, he that is without sin. There was a German biblical scholar back in the mid-1700s by the name of George David Kuypke. And it is said that he made a good argument, laid out a good argument, that this phrase, he that is without sin, is referring to, when Jesus says he that is without sin, Jesus is referring to the same type of sin. In other words, whichever man of you is free from sexual sin, you go ahead and cast the first stone. Now, I could not verify that his argument was reasonable. I could not verify that his argument was good because all of George David's works are in German. So I did my best, and I just couldn't find anything that I could understand. But they say that he has laid out, they say commentators who speak English and who write in English and commentators who I can understand say that George David Kuypke made a great argument that when Jesus said, he that is without sin, he was referring to he that is without this type of sin can cast the first stone. Now, I've given the passage a lot of thought, and I would say that Mr. Kipke's understanding of the Greek usage is on target. There is plenty of biblical evidence and historical evidence that at this time in Israel, adultery and fornication and other sexual sins were rampant. Even among the Jewish leaders, sexual sin was rampant. Even among the religious leaders, sexual sin was rampant. Some of the minor prophets make reference to this. I believe it is Hosea, makes reference to this. Jesus refers to the scribes and Pharisees as an adulterous generation. In fact, Johann ben Zakkai, one of the most important Jewish sages during this era, wrote, and he wrote a lot, and Johann said this, that because adultery was so rampant, and he lived right at the time of Christ, this Jewish sage. And he said this in his writings, that adultery was so rampant among these Jews that they were obligated, they were obliged to stop prosecuting women for the same sin. They just had to stop. They could not prosecute women for adultery because it was so common among the men that they gave up. They said, how can we prosecute women? How can we prosecute this woman for adultery when her husband has been committed adultery for a long time? We can't do it. And this Jewish sage, this Jewish historian, if you will, said they stopped prosecuting adultery because it was so common. They stopped prosecuting the women. In light of this information, verses like our text and verses like judge not take on a new light. Let me read that. Let me read that to you. Now listen. Consider this. Consider that the Jewish males, it was part of their life, committing adultery, committing fornication, committing sexual sin. It was part of the Jewish leader's life. It was part of all Jewish men's life. It was so rampant. Now consider this. Consider Matthew 7, 1-3. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? You can't run around judging adultery when you're committing adultery. The same judgment that you judge is going to be judged to you. I've often said that Matthew 7, 1-3, later in the context, he says, thou hypocrite. And so Matthew 7, 1-3 takes on a new light when I understand that they're trying to prosecute a woman for something that they're doing. Matthew 23, 27 and 28. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like the whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones, of all uncleanness. Outwardly, you scribes and you Pharisees, outwardly you are dressed, you look right, you're dressed right, you act right, but inside you are full of uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Let's look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, I'm going to turn there because there's a few verses I want to read. Romans chapter 2, verses 1-3. Romans 2, 1-3. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Look at verse 21. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, though breaking the law, or through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Matthew 7, Matthew 23, Romans 2. All deal with you judging a person for something that you are doing. And so our text seems to be not referring to any sin, because there's none of us that are free from all sin. There's none of us free from all sin. But it seems as though Jesus is responding to these men in this way. Whichever man of you is free from sexual sin yourself, you go ahead and cast the first stone. You brought this woman up for adultery. You brought her up for sexual sin. Well, whatever of you men are free from sexual sin, you go ahead and cast the first stone. Whichever of you older men who do not have a mistress hidden away, you go ahead and throw the first rock at this woman. Whichever you middle-aged men who do not regularly visit a prostitute, you go ahead and you crush this woman with a large rock that you can pick up. Whichever you young men who do not sneak off and have relations with your girlfriend every chance you get, you go ahead and start pelting this woman with rocks. Whichever you is without sin. Whichever one of you men is morally clean. Whichever one of you men have never lusted after a woman. Whichever one of you men don't have a mistress. Whichever one of you men don't visit a prostitute. Whichever one of you men don't commit fornication. Anyone here like that, you go ahead and you cast the first stone. He said that, and then he stooped down and he began to write on the ground again. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst.